All right, if you're ready, I'm good. Sounds good. This season has been filled with interruptions. 2019 was chugging right along, and 2020 hit, man, and all of a sudden interruptions are coming up left and right. Graduations were planned, interrupted. Trips were going to be taken, that's interrupted. You were going to go to certain events, that's not happening. You thought your job was secure, now it's not. Interruption, interruption, interruption. Just even simple things, man. Like in our life, we've got the girls at home. Yeah, now we've got them trying to, we got Kendi trying to do school, and so I'm trying to do work at home, and my daughter, she loves me, and she wants to come talk. She wants to come say hello. My other daughter, Holland, likes to come in and give me a hug, and so I'm getting interrupted all the time. Proverbs 16:9 says, a person plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we had plans, we had things that we were thinking of, you had plans, you had things that you thought were going to go, and yet here God has you. He's directed you into this season where everything is crazy. How you handle interruptions reveals your character. How you react when these interruptions come, that reveals who you are deep down. One of the stories in today's passage that we're going to explore, it includes an interruption, a pretty significant interruption. We are in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. And last week, we talked about Jesus' calling of Matthew, how he intentionally went out and picked the tax collector Matthew so that he could gain access to Matthew's friends, other tax collectors and sinners. And he said he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. He came for the sinner, not for the righteous. And then he told everyone that you can't put new wine into old wineskins, and you can't take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment because both will be wrecked. What he is saying is that what I am bringing is new, and it's not going to fit in the old ritual and tradition that we had before. I am bringing something brand new. And so in today's passage, in this passage, we're going to see what that new wine looks like. We're going to see what Jesus is bringing, the new wine that he is offering to the Jewish people. It's healing. That's what he's bringing, healing. So if you would, have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 9. Let's start in verse 18, and we'll work our way through this wonderful passage. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, so he's just finished talking to them about the new wine, you don't put it in the old wineskins or they burst, and talking about the cloth, he's just finished talking about that. So while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. This is a synagogue official. This is someone high up in society. This is an important person. Tragedy strikes the low and the high alike. Tragedy can come for those that are on top and those on the bottom as well. So here's the synagogue official. His daughter has died. And yet he has this incredible faith right in the midst of his daughter's passing. First, he is the first one to believe that Jesus is capable of bringing somebody back from the dead, from conquering death. He's the first one that we hear about having that much faith. We've had others that believe he can heal a leper or heal paralysis or heal a demon-possessed man, but death now. This man believes Jesus can. Imagine that kind of faith, to believe that, to be the first one. You haven't seen it happen yet. You don't know whether he can or can't, and yet you believe it. That's a lot of faith. Now, back in that day, if you followed the Jewish law, which this person would have, and of course Jesus would have, if you touch a dead body, you become ritually unclean. That's there in the Old Testament law. And yet, here's this person coming to Jesus saying, if you lay your hand on her, she will live. What is he saying? He's saying that I believe you, Jesus, are more impactful. You are more powerful than the uncleanness of a dead body. You are so powerful that if you put your hand on her, the uncleanness goes away, not your cleanness. You will overcome it. The death that is there will go away. You will bring him back to, you will bring her back to life. That's an incredible amount of faith that he demonstrates here. So what happens next? Verse 19, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. So they're heading over to this daughter so that he can go and heal her. He obliges and says yes. Then we get an interruption in verse 20. How do you handle interruptions? How are you handling coronavirus interruptions these days? Well, let's see how Jesus reacts here. Verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Again, we have an amazing, incredible faith. If I only touch his cloak, she's like, I don't even need to touch his arm. I don't even need to touch his body. I just need to touch the cloak that is on him and just the fringe of it. If I just touch that, he will save me. He will heal me from my disease here. Craig Keener gives us a little bit of background here into the culture when he writes this. Quote, seizing the edge of someone's robe was a gesture of fervent entreaty in biblical and Near Eastern tradition. In other words, it's a way of thrusting yourself on somebody and pleading with them for something. And so here's this woman pleading for healing by just touching the fringe of his cloak. Now she has a hemorrhage. This is almost assuredly a perpetual menstrual period, an ongoing, it just doesn't stop. How difficult would that be? According to R.T. France, another biblical scholar, he writes this, quote, in addition to the physical discomfort and debility, there was the relentless inconvenience of impurity, whereby anyone who touched not only the woman herself, but also anything she sat or lay on became unclean. The result could only be a serious measure of social restriction. For her to touch even Jesus' cloak risked making him unclean. Hence, perhaps her surreptitious, I don't even know what that word is. He's way smarter than I am. Anyways, her approach from behind, why she comes from behind to touch him, because possibly she could make him unclean. Leviticus, if we go back to the Old Testament law in chapter 15, 19 through 33, it covers ritual cleanliness as pertaining menstruation for women. And so it stipulates that a woman would be ritually unclean for 7 days from the start of her period. During this time, touching her or anything she sat or lay on made you ritually unclean until the end of the day in the evening. So if you touched her, you were ritually unclean and you had to go through all the ritual that had to do with purifying yourself and cleansing yourself. And so that's a major inconvenience for the society, anyone coming in contact with her, and especially for her. So if she is, let's say that this began after she got married, likely meant that she probably got divorced, because in this day and age, kids were a huge, huge piece of marriage and how they understood what they valued in marriage. And so with that, you intercourse is next to impossible, and thereby having kids is next to impossible. And if this happened before she got married, who's going to marry her with this disease that she has? Imagine the isolation that she would have been going through. Imagine her being unclean perpetually for 12 years, and anyone else who touches her, physical contact with her, they become unclean. And so they would avoid her. They would isolate her. How difficult would that be? To give you an idea what this would be like, to put you kind of in the mindset, right? All right, suppose, I hope you're healthy, I hope you're doing fine, but hypothetically, suppose you get the virus, all right? So you got the virus, so you quarantine yourself. All right, that's fine, that's good. That's super inconvenient, you're not enjoying that, that's not great, it's not fun. But then suppose that everybody else recovers, but you have the virus for 12 years. Imagine quarantining yourself and having others stay away from you for 12 years. That's what's going on with this woman. That's where she is, that's her life, is that. She is living in a perpetual quarantine from the rest of society. Now, Mark and Luke, they note the same story as well, and they note how there's this crowd around Jesus, right? So they must be in a frenzy, right? Because he's on his way to go heal somebody from the dead. So they're all coming and they want to see what's happening. So they're all there. There's a big crowd. So she's a woman. She doesn't automatically get to go to the front of the line, be next to Jesus. And so here she is, and she has a choice to make. What will I do? I want to get clean. I need to get to Jesus, but here's a crowd. I risk making them all unclean. In fact, I risk making Jesus unclean. And yet she goes forward. Why? Because she has amazing faith that if I can just get there, he will conquer the uncleanliness. Again, the same concept with the man thinking, hey, if he touches my daughter's body, he will overcome the uncleanness. He's pure. He's so pure that it won't even defile him at all. And that's what she's saying. And so she makes the choice to go through the crowd to touch his cloak. Verse 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once, the woman was made well. Instantaneous miracle. Amazing. Jesus also addresses her as daughter. Familial. You are family. You are in with us now, right? You and I are family together. What would that have felt like? Being, again, quarantined for 12 years, and all of a sudden you are being addressed as daughter. And he says, your faith has made you well. Again, this is something that we're seeing a lot. We're hearing a lot. Faith is making people well. Jesus is responding to faith. Now, here's a question for you. Do you handle your interruptions like that? Do you handle your interruptions the way Jesus handled that? Folks, he's not on his way to do something trivial. He's not like, hey, I'm going to go to the movies and, oh, okay, I can be interrupted. Yeah, 12 years, that's a hard thing. No, he's on his way to resurrect a daughter, someone's daughter. He's going to bring a young girl back to life. He's on a quest. He's on a mission. This is important. And here comes an interruption. And how does he respond to it? Lovingly, gently, with joy that the interruption is there. How many times have I interacted with my daughters as they interrupt me? Oh, it's a joy that my daughter is interrupting me. I wish I could say it was a little bit more than it has been. How are you doing with your interruptions during this season? Let's follow the model that we have here. People are still worthy of being loved, even if they interrupt us inconveniently. All right, verse 23, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, right? So back in the day, they used to actually hire professional mourners. And so that's what these people are. They're the professional mourners that are mourning this girl's death. Verse 24, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they begin laughing at him, right? So here, picture this. You have people that are there. They're wailing and crying. This is a synagogue official. He probably has some money. And so even if you were poor, you were expected to have like two flute players and one woman wailing. Like, that's what was expected if you were poor. And so he's probably got a lot more than that. That's the scene. Everyone's crying. Jesus comes in and he says, hey, don't worry about it. She's actually asleep. They start laughing at him. It's absurd. What he's saying is absurd. And so their reaction to that is this laughter. If you ever been in a situation where it's really tense and it's really uptight, and then something absurd comes into that, there's this weird laughter that happens. So there was this, I had this happen once. So after church, it was me and a few friends, and we were, I was college age, and we were going to go and have some fun. So we went to go mini golfing. And so it's a couple that's dating, and then another girl and me. We were not dating, and we had no intention of dating, but we were friends, and we wanted to go have a good time. So we go to golf land. We went there and went golfing, and so we're having fun playing putt-putt. All of a sudden, Stu starts coming running up, and he's yelling. And I'm like, what is going on? What is this guy's problem? And he starts coming to us, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, he's coming to us. And then I realize, oh, man, I heard about this guy. This is my friend's ex-boyfriend. So he starts coming up. He starts yelling, and we can smell the alcohol on him. And he's like, da 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 da. He starts going off on him, and he starts going off on me. And he thinks we're on a double date. He thinks I'm the new boyfriend. And he's like, I know karate and this whole thing. And like, he's ready to fight me, and he's ready to go. And he's got a friend there who's trying to keep it a little calm. And I'm like, dude, like, we're not even dating. It's not that. It's like, get out of my face. You know, the whole thing, right? So it's, he's about to throw down. He wants to go. He wants to fight. His friend is keeping him back. Finally, his friend kind of pushes him back. And as soon as they get back just a little bit, the immediate reaction that my friends had, the other three that were there, like I'm right in this guy's face, so I'm still in fight mode. But these three, their reaction, as soon as the tension laid off, was laughter. They just started laughing. Like, it's just uncomfortable. Like, oh my goodness, that's how it happened. Like, they just started laughing, and then that brought a whole other thing. It worked out fine. I didn't have to fight him. He didn't fight me, thankfully. Hope he's doing well. Hope it's doing fine now, but really intense situation. That's what these people are in. Someone has died. Someone comes in and says, she's not dead. What do you do? It's absurd. Jesus, this is absurd. So they laugh. And yet, this is what happens, verse 25. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. The crowd can't help but spread the news. Even death is subject to Jesus. And then Matthew moves on to another story. He's just like, rapid fire, man. This is what Jesus, this is what it was like. I showed up, I started following Jesus, and he starts doing all these miracles. So he heals somebody, and then verse 27 just keeps going. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. So here we go from healing the woman with the hemorrhage to raising the daughter from the dead right into two blind men crying out for this. Now, these blind men, did you catch what they called him? Son of David. They recognize he's the Messiah. And in Matthew's case, the way Matthew writes it, none of the disciples have figured that out yet. These blind men have figured it out. So they cry out to him for help. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Their faith is that he is able. Yes, we believe in your ability. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Again, you catch that? According to your faith. We've heard that before. Your faith has made you well, et cetera, et cetera. So this is what we heard with the woman that had the hemorrhage. This is what we heard him say to the centurion, your faith has made you well. Folks, God rewards faith. It's faith that God responds to. When we have faith, that activates God's actions. That's when he reacts for us. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. All that's happening, everything that's going on, they can't keep it bottled up. Everyone's telling everybody. Eyes are opened. What an amazing thing to be able to see after not being able to see. As they were going out, and here comes another one right after this. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Mute and possessed man is healed. He's taken care of. And now he's speaking and he's in his right mind. Amazing. Everybody's amazed. We heard that before, right? We heard that with the disciples when they're in the boat and Jesus commands the wind and the sea and they obey and they are amazed. Here they're amazed as well. And yet, verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. What a tragedy for them to think this. This is a turning point in our story. From this point on, things shift. And there's going to be a time when this comes to a head. To claim that the power of what the Spirit is doing, what the Spirit is producing, to claim that that power is actually coming from the devil is blasphemy. The highest form. And here are the Pharisees. They are claiming, no, it's actually not coming from the Father. It's coming from the devil. They reject Jesus. They don't believe he is the Son of God. Now, what do you do if you don't have an answer for somebody? What do you do if you run out of responses? Well, you resort to scoffing. Scoffing is like the cheapest, easiest response, and it's useless. It does nothing for you. And here they are scoffing at him. No, it's not. We have no explanation, but it's got to be that he's doing this by the power of the devil. That's what it is. If you have nothing left, you have no recourse, and you still refuse to accept the truth, you turn to scoffing. Please, folks, don't turn to scoffing. Don't be a scoffer. That's a despicable way to turn. And it blinds you. It gives you a reason to think that you're still on the right track, even though you're not. Avoid that. So, with this, in verse 34 there, Matthew has ended his onslaught of Jesus' miracles in these last two chapters. Now that we have covered this ground, what exactly is Matthew doing? Now that we've covered chapters 8 and 9, most of it, there's just a few verses left. What is he doing? Well, he's establishing Jesus' authority. This is how the book begins, about Jesus' authority, and it's how it's going to end. He's going to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? That's how the book ends. His birth story in the beginning of Matthew, it demonstrates his authority because he's a descendant of David, King David. The story is of John the Baptist and then his baptism and then the temptation in the wilderness. They show that his authority is granted to him by God the Father. The Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, it shows that he has authority as a teacher. And now through 8 and 9, it shows that he has authority as a miracle worker. Next chapter, in chapter 10, he's going to pass his authority on to the disciples, and we're going to see the disciples go out and have authority and utilize that authority. And then everything's going to come to a head in chapter 12 with the Pharisees, and everything shifts. Trajectory of the whole story changes at that point. So in 8 and 9, Jesus gives 10 miracles. Matthew records these 10 signs that Jesus does. And if what he's doing is he's setting up something that's going to come with John the Baptist in chapter 11. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But he wants to set up these 10 different signs that Jesus accomplished. And so they are these. Let me go through all 10 of them for you that he records in these chapters. By the way, these 10 are half of all the miracles that Matthew records in his entire gospel. All right, so number one, the first one that he records is healing the leper. The second was the centurion and his servant that was paralyzed. The third was Peter's mother-in-law had the fever. He heals that. The fourth is the calming of the storm. Fifth is when he heals the demoniacs, and then all the demons go into the pigs and they go into the sea. Then he heals the paralytic. The friends bring the paralytic and he heals them. Then we have the woman that we just talked about today that has the hemorrhage that he heals. Right after that is the daughter that was brought back to life from the dead. Then we have the healing of the blind man and then the healing of the mute and demon-possessed man. So as we look at these 10 things, first off, I want you to notice the breadth of these miracles. Think about all that he is accomplishing, right? So it's Jew and Gentile are getting healed, male and female, child and adult, rich and powerful, poor and outcast, right? All of those are getting healed. It's across the board, across the gamut, he's healing people. Disease, he's healing. Sickness, paralysis, blindness, storms are even stopping. Demons are being exorcised, and even death is vanquished. Imagine that level of breath that Jesus has given as a sign of who he is to these people. Everybody getting healed. Every disease getting taken care of. Jesus has authority over creation. That's being expressed very, very clearly here. Jesus is the king over creation. But it also goes deeper than that. In these 10 signs, Matthew is actually saying something also even deeper than this. So he's not just declaring, and he is declaring Jesus' authority, but he's also talking about how people responded to him. Now, this is one of those examples where just God's beauty in art moved through one of the authors of Scripture shines forth. This is a beautiful passage. And what he has been doing with these miracles is just gorgeous. It blew me away looking at it and looking at how he structures these. So what he's trying to do here, among other things, but one of the things he's doing is he's taking the first five and he's kind of mapping them onto the second five. And so you get these pairings. So number one, the first miracle is matched up with the sixth miracle. For you, I guess, 1, 6. And then 2 and 7, 3, 8, 4, 9, 5, 10. And so what Matthew wants you to do is to compare the two that go together, those pairs, and look at them as a pair. So the first connection is the leper and the paralytic. Then you have the centurion with his servant and the woman with the hemorrhage. Then Peter's mother-in-law gets healed with the girl who died. Then you have the disciples and the storm and the blind men. And then the last, the healing of the demoniacs and the healing of the demoniac. So let me walk through these, all right? Here's the connection between them. For the leper and the paralytic, both come to Jesus and they come in faith. Both of them do in that way. Then the centurion and the woman with the hemorrhage, both have these great faiths that they bring, amazing faiths above and beyond what those that are around them. And then with Peter's mother-in-law and the girl who died, you have both are females and they're healed in houses, which is fascinating. And then you have the disciples and the storm and the blind men. Here's the connection there. Both start out blind. The blind men are literally blind. The disciples think they're with a normal man, or at least a pretty awesome man. They don't recognize who he really is until he calms the storm. Both then are given sight, literal sight for the blind men, and spiritual sight into who Jesus is for the disciples in the calming of the storm. And then you have the demoniacs. Both of them are healed, but Jesus is rejected in each one. Each time Jesus gets rejected by those that see it. So let me go into some of these here. I'm sure there's more than what I'm going to cover. There's a lot that's there in those connections, and I encourage you to look into them some more. But I want to focus in on a few of these, all right? So the center of those first three, the pairing that's right in the middle, number 2 and number 7, this one's fascinating. It's the centurion and the woman with the hemorrhage. And so let's look at them together. They are complete opposites, total and complete opposites. You've got male centurion, female woman with the hemorrhage. You've got Gentile centurion, Jew. Then you've got a rich person. Then you have a very poor person. You have influential outcast. You have powerful weak. You have leader of men. You have alone and by herself. They are exact opposites in every way, and yet they share the same great faith. They both, beyond what they should be able to do, are able to have this faith in what Christ is able to do. They both believe unbelievably that Jesus is capable of healing, that he is above all the things that stand in their way. Both of these are actually outsiders. They're opposites in a lot of ways, but in many ways they're also outsiders. They're not who you would expect to have this great faith. You wouldn't expect a Gentile to have this faith. They wouldn't treat women very well back in this day, and so they're not expecting a female who has a serious condition for 12 years. They wouldn't expect her to have this great faith. And both of them then, it cost dearly for them to approach Jesus in the way that they approach. Gentile, centurion, Roman soldier, he's in authority, and yet he bows and calls Jesus Lord. He gives up his natural place in society to show his faith. Then the woman has to brave the crowds and brave making them unclean, making Jesus unclean. She risks all of that in order to go and seek healing from him. It costs them both dearly. Here's the point. Great faith can come from anyone at any time. It can come from anywhere. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. Great faith can come from you. So that's the first one I want to look at. Now I want to look at numbers 4 and 9. The disciples on the storm when Jesus calms the storm, and then the blind men. So, both, again, like I said earlier, both start out blind. The disciples are just thinking Jesus is, hey, he's fairly normal. He's a pretty great guy. He's doing some awesome miracles, so he's above average. But they get really afraid when he commands the wind and the sea to obey. At that point, everything shifts. Remember what they said? What kind of man is this that they obey him? Their eyes are open to the possibilities and the reality in front of them of who Jesus is. And of course, the blind men then, they are given sight as well. And so here's the summary point for looking at these two, this pairing. Faith opens our eyes to see Jesus clearly. And again, faith can come from anywhere. Now, the last couplet I want to look at are both of these exorcisms that happen. So you have the exorcism where they want to go out into the pigs, and so they then rush the pigs down into the sea, and then this mute demoniac. Both amazing exorcisms. Both people are in awe. Both everyone's amazed at what happens, and yet both get a rejection. First, the Gentiles reject Jesus because they are afraid of him, and then the Jews reject him, the Pharisees reject him because they're jealous. So, just as faith can come from anywhere, rejection, unbelief, that can come from anywhere as well. Jew, Gentile, anywhere it comes, it can come. So, let's turn now to some things for us to think about. Start out with this. How are you handling these interruptions? How's that going? I know you've got interruptions. I know you have them. You know you have them. They're coming at you like they haven't come at you for a long time. How are you handling those situations? This virus, folks, it's exposing who we really are. When life's easy, you can hide behind things. You can pretend that you're one way when you're really another. But now, we're exposed. And these interruptions are exposing who we are deep down. So, man, hey, I hope you like what you're finding when those interruptions come. I hope that you like what you see. And if that's the case, you cultivated yourself well leading up to this season. And so congratulations on that. That's awesome that you cultivated yourself well. But if you don't like how you're reacting when these interruptions are coming, then you've got some character to work on. There's some things that you need to change so that you're able to react the way Jesus reacted rather than the way you've been reacting. Now is the time for faith. Now is the perfect time for faith. These people that are living in this time, they didn't know Jesus was coming. They didn't know all of a sudden there was going to be all these miracles happening. If you asked them 5 years before all this happened, they had no idea what was happening, right? We had no idea coronavirus was hitting. And so now we're on the spot. How are we going to react in this moment? Just like these people, they had to react in their moment. Will they react in faith? Will they be those that believe in Christ at that moment, or will they reject? Same for us. How will we react right now? You call yourself a believer. Are you reacting in faith, even with all of these distractions and interruptions? And if you haven't come to faith, man, your past, your history, what you've done, what you haven't done, it's irrelevant for now. What matters now is that faith can come from anywhere. There's hope for all of us. There's an opening, access for you to have faith even now, no matter where you come from. So let me ask you this to close us out. What are you willing to sacrifice for Christ right now? In this season, what are you willing to give up? The woman who had the hemorrhage, she understood the cost, what that would look like and how the people would respond. If a woman who's unclean rushes into a crowd and goes after the rabbi, the teacher, to make him unclean, she understood the cost of that. How much are we willing to give up right now for Christ, for the things that we have faith in, the things that Christ has put before us to put our faith in? What are you willing to sacrifice? Please join me in prayer. God, your word is beautiful, and I'm blown away at the way that you structured things through Matthew, the way that you bring out and even embed and hide in there these deeper meanings, these deeper things that are there for us. And so I pray, Lord, for our people today. I pray, Lord, as we go out and as we struggle with all the interruptions and all the inconveniences and all the things that are just buying for our attention, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us steady, that you'd keep us faithful. I pray, Lord, that you would sprout this faith that is amazing from unexpected places. I pray, Lord, for those people that they look like outsiders, they feel like outsiders. Maybe they are completely outsiders, Lord, but I pray that you would let them know that right now is the time for faith. Right now they have access. Right now they can believe in you and they can have their life turned around by you. God, I pray for salvation for those that don't know you. Even the ones that we would look at and say, oh, they're the farthest gone. I pray that you'd save them. And I pray for us, Lord, that are believers. I pray, God, that we would not misjudge other people or prejudge them so that we'd say, oh, there's no way that you could do anything, Lord. I pray that you would allow us, your eyes, to see those people anew. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share your gospel with them. Help us to shine your light right now as the interruptions come. Help us to look and act and be like you during this crazy season, Lord. God, we love you so much. We are grateful and humbled by your sacrifice that you gave for us and the salvation you give. And we pray, Lord, in your name, amen.